Well, we're continuing in Romans this morning. Just to give you a heads up, we'll finish chapter 10 this morning, Lord willing. And then next week, chapter 11 is kind of really tight-knit, unified argument. And so I think we're going to look at all of Romans 11 next week. And then following that, we'll begin chapter 12. We'll look at verses 12, 1 through 2 to kick us off in the sort of more ethical kind of part of the book of Romans. Just so you're aware of sort of where we're heading and maybe the pace at which we'll be moving along. But Romans 10, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 21. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, your word which tells us how beautiful are the feet of those who bring this gospel of peace. Lord, may we get some answers as to what that means, why this gospel is so beautiful and why this gospel is so needed. Lord, may we see the need not just for those out there in the world, but may we see that need that we have for it ourselves here this morning. God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning in a way that only you can. Lord, you know our hearts. You know the inclinations of our hearts, the inclinations of the thoughts of our hearts. Lord, you know us more than we know ourselves. And so we pray, God, that you would minister to us through Christ's word here this morning. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. And all of God's people said, Amen. Well, do you recall that Old Testament account of Jonah, the son of Amittai? How the word of the Lord came to him so that he might go to Nineveh, so that he might go and preach a message of repentance to them. What happened, though? Right, what happened? He skipped town. He fled from the presence of the Lord. So the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. You remember Jonah went and fled from the presence of the Lord by way of boat on the sea. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Then after he was on the boat for a little bit, Jonah was hurled out of the boat into the sea. The great fish then swallowed Jonah whole. And while in the belly of the great fish, Jonah reconsidered life decisions, and his commission from the Lord to speak to the Ninevites. So after the fish vomited Jonah out upon the dry land, he walked on over to Nineveh and called out against it. Now, notoriously, the Ninevites were a wicked people. They were an idolatrous people. They were an unjust people. But what happens? Chapter 3, verse 5 of Jonah says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So what's the point here? The Lord was going to judge the city and the peoples of Nineveh. But through the proclamation of Jonah, this very imperfect prophet, salvation came to that city. The Lord's compassion and his goodness towards the lost was exalted. This is a nice historical illustration of the incalculable importance of the preaching of the gospel, which the apostle really kind of hones in on and discusses this morning in our text here in Romans 10. And my hope is that the same Lord who sent Jonah to preach to the Ninevites, that same Lord would stir our spirits to see just the necessity and the weight and the glory and the beauty and the importance of gospel proclamation, not just for ourselves, but for all of those still outside of these doors who need to hear this sweet message. So we're going to look at three things this morning. We'll look at many things, but under three umbrellas. And the first umbrella, the first point will be the necessity of gospel proclamation, the necessity of gospel proclamation. And before we get too far, we want to make sure that what we see here, we want to see the connections between what Paul's saying here with what he has told us last week. We want to see how this is anchored in what he talked about last week. At the end of our text last week, remember we heard, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So the question arises, exactly how will they be able to call on him in whom they have not believed? Because you can't call on the Lord unless you've believed in the Lord. And you can't believe in the Lord unless you've heard about the Lord. And you can't hear about the Lord without someone preaching. And no one's going to be preaching unless they are sent. What the scripture is teaching us here is that the sending of ministers and the proclamation of the gospel are the instruments that God has been most pleased to use to communicate this message of saving grace and of redemption. This is the main way that God has been pleased to bring us to faith in Christ. Now, the Bible is not saying that the Spirit doesn't also give new life to those who may be one, Sunday evening, they pick up a New Testament and read the Gospel of John, or maybe they, hear the Gospel listening to the Bible on an audio book and believe. No, but rather he's describing the primary and principal way that God has been pleased to communicate the saving message of Jesus Christ to us. And these are true and rational words. Our salvation doesn't occur in a vacuum. Unlike the shepherds in the field that night near Bethlehem, we don't hear the gospel every Sunday through the announcements of angels up in the heavens. No, just as our God uses simple bread and simple juice in the Lord's Supper in order to nourish our souls, and just as he uses ordinary water in the sacrament of baptism to bring his people into the visible covenant community, so too he uses flesh and blood human beings to announce and to herald his kingdom. We're reminded of this in 1 Corinthians 3. We hear, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So the word of God is stressing that gospel proclamation is necessary for the salvation of souls. And this flies in the face of three lies that the world and contemporary culture and even some inside of the church have been led to believe. Universalism, religious pluralism, and religious inclusivism. Lots of isms here this morning. Universalism is the doctrine that all people, regardless if they have placed their faith in Christ, however irreligious they may be, will on the last day be saved. So everybody goes to heaven. And in some more extreme schemes of this, even Satan and the demons are redeemed on the last day. religious pluralism teaches that people, anyone, can be saved through faithful adherence to any religion. That we're really all searching for the same ultimate reality that Christians so happen to call God, but that this ultimate reality can be found in Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism. You know, we're all heading in the same direction. We all want access to this ultimate reality. And Christianity is one way, but, you know, Sikhism, Mormonism, these are all other legitimate routes to the same destination. And then finally, religious inclusivism. This is the doctrine that while not all people will be saved, such as you find in universalism, God still saves people. He saves people through Jesus when people respond positively to the revelation that they have received of him, either in nature or in conscience, right? So they act according to the light that they have within him, within them. You know, God has given a certain quantity of revelation about himself and the law in nature, apart from scripture. And when people kind of frame their lives in accordance with this, God meets them halfway and gifts them with eternal life, even if they've never heard the gospel. And these doctrines are all, you know, they're all kind of used today to kind of alleviate some of the stress or the tension that people feel when the question comes up, you know, how will God judge those who have never heard the gospel message? But the Bible says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. So what the Bible is telling us is that no one can be saved apart from consciously, explicitly calling upon that one marvelous name, and no one is calling upon that name unless they are believing, and no one is believing unless they are hearing the word of God, the gospel preached. So I think all of this teaches us and shows us the high value that God places on gospel proclamation, and consequently it tells us practically that we should also prize this kingdom work. If it matters to God, it should also matter to us. So as a church and individually, as God gives us opportunity, we should continue to support missionaries and evangelists and all kinds of ministries that have Christ at the center, all of those bringing the word of life to those lost in darkness. We do this through laying hold of opportunities that the Lord may give to us personally to speak to others in our own lives. We do this through supporting the ministry of this church and other gospel-centered ministries. And we do this through prayer. Our Lord told us in Matthew chapter 9, verse 38, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Maybe you think that you can't have a role in God's kingdom work. Well, you'd be wrong to think that. As Jesus says, be in prayer that this word of faith will go out into the world of unbelief. Be in prayer that God would raise up and send out faithful preachers and teachers. The world literally needs our prayers. And what's beautiful is that we can really do this any time. We can find a moment at the dinner table, you know, when we're saying grace. We could find a moment to pray for this work on our commute in the morning or after work. We can say these prayers at nighttime or in the morning or in between classes. It doesn't really matter. The Lord hears these prayers whenever we offer them up to him 24/7. And we can have confidence that God is pleased with these prayers, that God is glorified through these prayers, and that God is even pleased to use these prayers to accomplish these purposes in this world. You know, I think a lot of times we just give lip service to prayer, or, you know, or we say it's important, but you know, is it really that important? You know, God's going to do what he's going to do. Well, the Lord Jesus says here, pray earnestly that the Father would send out those into the world to reap the harvest. pray earnestly. So we consider the necessity of gospel proclamation, but we want to look at the rejection of gospel proclamation. We know this, right? Not all people are going to accept this word of faith. They're going to reject it. Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. And though in some ways this is a unique problem in our age today, in our generation, there's nothing new under the sun. This was a problem in Paul's day, and this was even a problem in the world of the Old Testament. We see this because the apostle quotes the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, in order to confirm this truth concerning the lack of belief, not just in the wider world, but more specifically amongst Israel. Paul says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?'" Who has believed? He asks. Okay, so they haven't believed. Well, maybe they haven't believed because they haven't yet heard the message. But the Jews actually had heard for themselves the message of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, precisely at this time, the gospel was going forward into the world with full force through the work of the apostles and through the work of the disciples. In the epistle to the Colossians, written after the book of Romans, in the first chapter, verses 5 through 6, we hear this. Paul's telling us about the widespread reach of the gospel. He says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing." So throughout really the whole known world at that time, the gospel was being made known. So it was especially known, you know, to the Jews in Judah, or you know, in Israel, or you know, in the places where Paul was visiting and speaking. So what was the problem? The problem was not that they hadn't heard the gospel. Paul emphasizes, they heard it. The problem was that their hearing was not joined and combined with faith, but rather they rejected this message for themselves. And Paul tells us exactly what it is that they did reject for themselves in verse 17. "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." They denied, they turned down, they spurned the word of Christ. That is the word about Christ and the word from Christ. The word about Christ and the word from Christ. Christ is the soul and the pure essence of the gospel message. So they rejected for themselves this one thing that was needful for them, precisely the only thing that could heal them. And there's kind of an application for ourselves, isn't there? Why do we so often run from God and turn from God when God himself is exactly who we need, when he is the only one who can provide a remedy for our ailment, the only one who could bring wholeness to us when we feel fractured and shattered in ourselves? We need to be watchful, I think, for this kind of thing in our own life. But as we consider this word of Christ, as we consider its power, and as we consider its effects, we want to look at the New Testament to see what it has to say. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "It pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe." So to the Greeks, you know, it sounded kind of, it was not a very sophisticated message. But to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. Paul summarizes it, calls it foolishness. But through this foolish message that was preached, God was saving those who believed. James 1:18 says, "Of his own will," speaking of God's own will, "he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So God is bringing us forth. In other words, God is bringing about the new birth in individuals. How? You know, not through reading tea leaves, you know, not through a motivational message, but rather through the word of truth. And then 1 Peter 1:23 says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. But this rejection of the Word of Christ isn't, it's not just sort of a Jewish problem, right? This is more of a universal human problem when we think about it in the contemporary world. No doubt many of us here this morning have loved ones and close friends who refuse to come to Christ so that they might have life. And this can be painful. This can be frustrating. This can be a cause for sorrow when our loved ones ultimately reject Christ and they die. Even so, we affirm this message, we share this message as God gives us opportunity, and we pray this message would reach them with the Spirit's quickening power. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for." I think this applies to everyone out there, and it's true. This should be our heart, you know, and it should be so in increasing measure as we mature in our faith. But we also don't want to forget about ourselves in this. You know, meaning that we should also be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We should also be praying that the Lord would visit us in our own hearts and lives and cause the gospel to bear fruit, that we might not have a cold heart toward the gospel, that it might not become rote to us or perfunctory or something that we grow weary and tired of hearing, but that God would still use it as an instrument in our lives to increase our faith. To make our repentance more sincere and to cause us to long more and more to be inflamed in our hearts for God and for the things of God. We don't want others rejecting the gospel, and even as Christians, we don't want pockets of unbelief, and we don't want to reject it in our own practice as we go through life. So we looked at the necessity of gospel proclamation, the rejection of gospel proclamation, and finally we want to look at the God of gospel proclamation. And so at the close here, we want to bring everything back to God. Because what are we doing here if we're not seriously considering what the Word, what the Bible has to say about the God to whom we belong? And to do this, we're going to focus our attention on the final verse in chapter 10. But of Israel, he says, and the apostle here is quoting Isaiah 65:2. But of Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." But what a potent, what a pregnant image the Bible is giving us here of God. God himself holding his hands out toward a disobedient and contrary people, offering them grace and mercy, inviting them to trust in him, to love him, to obey him, to follow him, to rest in him, to receive spiritual benefits from him that would change them for the rest of their lives. And notice, it's not that he does this some random Tuesday morning. You know, it's not that he does this, you know, some just for the duration of one summer in some BC year. No. All day long, the text says, constantly, incessantly, repeatedly, over the course of many, many, many years, including years where Israel gave themselves up to all kinds of base idolatry. Years when the nation of Israel were trusting not in the Lord as king, but they were trusting in other foreign nations for political security and health. And years when they, that is the nation of Israel, years when they forgot or when they oppressed the downtrodden, the widows, and the orphans, those who were without in the nation, all in order to make themselves more rich. We read about that in the Minor Prophets especially. You see, God was holding his hands out to them throughout the life of the nation. He was holding his hands out to them when he brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. He was holding his hands out to them when he caused water to come out from the rock. We read later in 1 Corinthians 10 that rock was Christ. He was holding his hands out to them when he rained manna down from heaven, when he delivered them from foreign oppressors. Over and over and over again, the Lord showed himself to be good to the nation. He showed himself to be extraordinarily kind toward them, and he showed himself to be infinitely patient toward that nation. And he did these things all in order to lead them to repentance. This is who God is. This is the God whom we serve. He's a patient God. He's a tender-hearted God. I love how Ezekiel sums this up. Ezekiel 33:11, God says to the prophet, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" And the same God who held his hands out full of love towards that rebellious nation holds his hands out to us here today. I think a few applications follow from this. First, let God's patience inflame your hearts with gratitude that he held out his hands full of compassion to you in the first place. If we were met by God's closed hands, if he decided to close his hands toward us as we lived in unbelief for as long as we did, then that would be a very fearful thing. But thanks be to God, he didn't close his hands toward us. Instead, he kept them open and he met us with redeeming and gospel grace. So, gratitude for God's patience. But second, if God was patient with the unbelieving nation for all those years, then how much more should we be sure that he will be patient toward us, his blood-bought church? He is patient towards us, brothers and sisters. He is patient towards us in our weakness and in our failings. So if you are here this morning and you are sinking under the weight of past failures, or if you are sinking underneath the oppressive weight of current struggles, know that God is patient with you. His hands are still opened wide towards you. Hands full of mercy, hands full of grace. Know that God is patient with you. He is slow to anger. He is quick to forgive. And to top it all off, he has given us his very own son, who holds his own hands out to us this very morning, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a gracious God who holds his hands out to us. May we not be those who walk beside or turn aside from those open arms, but may we be those who continuously, repeatedly in our Christian life, run towards those open arms and be embraced by divine love. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have given us a very clear revelation and unveiling of who you are, that you are not a miserly God, that you are not an unreasonable God, that you are not an unloving God, but that you are a patient God, and your hands are open towards the lost, Lord, while it is still called today. Father, we pray that we would be shaped by these truths, God, that we would in turn be those who are patient towards others, that we would be compassionate towards the weakness of siblings or friends or co-workers. God, help us to imitate you in this, all the while looking to you in times of our own weakness, in times of our own failings. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would water this word and that you would cause it to bear fruit, indeed the fruit of your Holy Spirit, both today and throughout this week, and indeed for all time until we see your Son face to face, either at his return or our death. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.